Good morning. Welcome. We're now in our fourth week of this Sunday school series through the Bible. And just before we begin, I wanted to put up on the board where we've been and locate our current lesson in the storyline. By the way, if you haven't been here before, these are all taken from Vaughn Roberts' book, God's Big Picture. Nicely alliterated for us. I'm not creative enough to get that, so I don't want to take credit for it. But we talked about the pattern of the kingdom in Genesis 1 and 2, where God establishes a kingdom under the rule of humanity, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, and ultimately with the command to take dominion over the world. The perished kingdom in Genesis 3 through 11, where humanity fails and rebels, and then God enacts three major acts of judgment in those chapters, the exile from Eden, the flood, and the Tower of Babel judgment. And then last week we talked about the promised kingdom in Genesis 12 through 50, where God, having scattered the nations, now promises to bless the nations through one man, Abraham, and through his seed. And we saw how that promise carries the story forward through the rest of the book of Genesis. And so today we're looking at what's called the partial kingdom, where God is now at work with the descendants of Abraham. And part one will be today. We're going to cover all the way from Exodus to Ruth today. So we have to move quickly. And then next week we'll look at part two on the partial kingdom, where we look at 1 Samuel, the Song of Solomon. Thank you all for rearranging tables. I think this room must have been used this week for that meeting that they had with the NAMB, so they messed up our seating arrangement, so sorry about that. Lee just let that happen and then just ran off and left town and didn't even worry about putting it all back in place for us. So, all right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. And then we'll look at the partial kingdom. I'll let you all get situated if you want to. Okay, let's pray. Father, would you show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed here in the pages of Scripture, of the Old Testament Scriptures that point us to Him and that summon us to believe in Him. Before we pray in His name, amen. Tim, would you mind shutting that door? Thank you. This is the partial kingdom that we're talking about. I guess the first thing to address is, why do we call it the partial kingdom? Well, the answer is that this is not the reality that God has promised. What we're going to be talking about really from the book of Exodus to Song of Solomon, this is not the reality. This is not the kingdom of God. This is a foreshadowing of that kingdom, what is often called a type. Or a foreshadowing of some kind of institution or event or person in the Old Testament that's pointing us forward to a greater fulfillment in the New Testament. So what we're looking at here is not God establishing His kingdom through Israel. We're looking at Him establishing a type of His kingdom, a partial representation of what His ultimate kingdom will be. And so this, the establishment of Israel, which we'll be looking at today and next week, is not the real thing. And there's important lessons for us to draw from that I hope to pull out toward the end of today's lesson and next week as well. But let's begin now. We finished up with the book of Genesis last week with the family of Jacob all down in Egypt. So let's go now to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. And see what happens there in Egypt after Joseph dies, after all of his generation passes away. What does God do with this little clan of people? Look at Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and multiplied or increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Have you heard that phrase, be fruitful and multiply, before? Where have you heard that? Well, Genesis 1, the creation mandate, as it's called, God gave that to Adam and Eve. And then you hear it again in Genesis 9, when Noah gets off the ark. And so every time there's a new start, or there's a start, you might say, with Adam and Eve, there's a start to the human race, and then there's a new start with Noah and his family, you have this command given, be fruitful and multiply. And it appears that Israel now in Egypt represents this growing from a small clan into a mighty nation, that they are fruitful and they multiply. This is God's purpose of creating a new humanity in the midst of a fallen world. This new people, Israel, represents a new humanity that God is establishing on earth, and this kingdom that he's going to establish, pointing us ultimately toward the kingdom of God that is to come. So God has now fulfilled his promise to Abraham to give him a multitude of descendants. But they're still in Egypt. So that's a problem. Why is that a problem, that they're in Egypt? Well, isn't God everywhere? I mean, couldn't they just as well be God's people in Egypt as they could be in Canaan? Well, it's a problem, number one, because God promised Abraham the land of Canaan. That was the particular promise he had made. And so in order for God's word to be fulfilled, his people have to be back there. But number two, and I think more importantly, and this is tied to the promise, but Canaan in particular represents the place of God's favor and blessing. It represents something like a new Eden in this fallen world. Obviously, it is not the same as Eden. It's not paradise on earth, but it is something like that. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where God has promised to be with his people. And thus, for Israel to be outside of that land represents Israel being in a kind of exile, just like Adam and Eve had been exiled from the garden. Israel outside of God's place represents an exile for them as well. So what we need to do then is get from Egypt to Canaan. And the question is then, how do we get there? And that's what the next part of this story focuses on. So today's lesson is going to be divided up into three sections. The first part of this story, which goes through the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus, would be Israel. I'm sorry, not Israel. I was looking at the second point. We're going to call it the Exodus and the giving of the law. And so what happens as Israel is fruitful and they multiply in Egypt? Well, the Egyptians begin to think of them as a threat. Now, Israel had enjoyed a good life in Egypt. They'd been given a good portion of land in which they could live, the land of Goshen. They had enjoyed a good life there, but after a Pharaoh came to power who did not know Joseph, as it says in verse 8, now what that means probably could indicate that this new Pharaoh, this king, was not related to Joseph. That's a whole other question. But if you try to sync this up with Egyptian history, there is a time period when a Semitic people had been in charge of Egypt, the Hyksos. And so this could correspond to the end of that dynasty or that dominion that the Hyksos had, and the arising of a new power in Egypt. Whatever it was a new king who did not look with favor upon the Israelites, the Hebrews who were there among them. And so what happens is the Egyptians begin to see the Israelites as they multiply as a threat. And then two things happen to try to address this threat. Number one, the Egyptians enslave them, make them their slaves. But number two, the Egyptians then begin to kill their male children. And this is something that you see over and over throughout the story of the Bible. When God's people are being opposed, you often see this taking the form of the murder of children. It is, in other words, the seed of the serpent seeking to kill the seed of the woman. And that's what Pharaoh does here. He orders the killing of all of Israel's babies who are born who are male. And you know the story well, I'm sure, if you've read this before, that one particular male child escapes this when his parents hide him and send him floating down the Nile River in a basket, and how he is taken into Pharaoh's household and he's raised in Pharaoh's household, and this young man grows up to be Moses. And then God calls Moses as he eventually leaves Egypt and is out in the desert for 40 years. And God calls him at the burning bush to go back and to speak to Pharaoh, to demand the release of his people. And then you have the plagues that are placed upon the nation. You have the institution of the Passover. The people are brought out of the land. You have the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. And then the people, after they've been finally delivered from the Egyptians, God provides for their needs as they pass through the desert, and they come eventually to Mount Sinai, where Moses had first met the Lord. So I want you to go with me now to Exodus 19, where Israel is at Mount Sinai. And I want us to see here how God makes another covenant. We've already seen the covenant that he made with Noah. We've seen the covenant that he made with Abraham. But now we're going to see the covenant that he makes with the whole nation of Israel, often called the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Look at Exodus 19, 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." What I want us to notice here is that this covenant given at Mount Sinai has an if-then structure to it. If you obey my voice, if you keep this law, then you will be my treasured possession. If you obey, you will receive the blessing of this covenant. In other words, it's what we might call a bilateral covenant, a two-sided covenant. Israel is being put under some obligation to fulfill before Israel can receive this blessing. Now, this is in contrast to what God said to Abraham, what he did for Abraham in Genesis 15. What happened in Genesis 15 when he instituted the Abrahamic covenant? He passed through the animal pieces. That is, God passed through the animal pieces alone. God obligated himself to Abraham with a promise. The structure of a promise covenant or a unilateral covenant, a one-sided covenant, is different from the structure of a law covenant. A promise covenant means one party is going to do it all. A law covenant means that this party is obligating the other party to do something before the blessing of the covenant will come. Do you see the difference there? So the hope of the Abrahamic covenant rests upon God. The hope of the Sinai covenant rests upon Israel. Which one do you think is going to succeed? the Abrahamic, yes. And Paul makes this exact point in a passage I read last week from Galatians 3, where Paul points out that the promise was given before the law. And the law did not nullify the promise. The law did not come along and change the structure of the promise. The law is rather subservient to the promise in the purpose of God. So this is a law that God gives to Israel. And Israel, he goes through it from Exodus 20 to 23. You have a number of laws that are given in this book of the covenant, the Sinai covenant. And in Exodus 24, Israel agrees that they will abide by it. Everything that's commanded, we will do, they say. And so God calls Moses back up the mountain, and he's giving Moses instructions for how to build the tabernacle that is to be his dwelling place among the people. But what happens on the ground while Moses is up there? What happens among these people who have just said, everything the Lord has commanded, we will do? No sooner have they agreed to do it than they begin to worship a golden calf and to engage in all kinds of false worship there. Now that Moses has been gone for so long, they don't know what's become of him. So they go back to the ways of worship that they had been acquainted with in the land of Egypt. So the golden calf incident then results in God withdrawing from them, telling them, I'm not going to go with you to the land of Canaan. It results in Moses breaking the tablets that God had given to symbolize the covenant between them, to symbolize now that covenant is broken. And it looks like at this point that God and Israel are no longer going to be covenant partners until Moses intercedes for them. And you can read about that story in Exodus 33 and 34. And after that, God restores his presence among them. God gives them two new tablets. But what looks like is going to happen is the second time now he gives this Sinai covenant, it becomes a lot more complicated, a lot more detailed. It includes a lot more laws and regulations and so forth. And that's kind of the way life works, isn't it? If someone is prone to breaking the law, you have to give them more laws. You have to regulate a lot more the details. The less responsible a person is, the more they have to be regulated. So God, he appears to now take on a lot more regulation for the people of Israel in this second giving of the Sinai covenant. And at the end of the book of Exodus, the people have now had the Lord's presence restored to them. They have now obeyed the Lord in building the tabernacle. And this is what we read all the way at the end of the book, Exodus 40. Look at verses 34 to 38. Exodus 40, 34 to 38. When they raise up the tabernacle, this tent that is to be God's dwelling place in the land of Israel, or not in the land yet, but among the people of Israel, in the camp of Israel, it says this: then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so this tabernacle, with the cloud of God's glory, His presence dwelling there in it, represents, I think, two things for the people of Israel. Number one, the tabernacle represents God's presence with Israel. He dwells in the middle of the camp. And you can read about in the book of Numbers how the camps were arranged. You'd have three on the north, three on the east, tribes, that is, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the east, three tribes in the south, three tribes to the west of the tabernacle. But the tabernacle was in the middle. And thus God is showing that He dwells among this people. But number two, I think it also represents God's separation from Israel. And if that sounds paradoxical, it is somewhat. I mean, God is present with them, but at the same time, there's a courtyard around the tabernacle to separate it from the rest of the camp. And if an Israelite entered that courtyard, they would be bringing a sacrifice to the priest. Only the priest could go inside the tent itself. So there's another layer of separation from God and Israel. Only the priests are allowed inside the tent. But even within the tent, there's an area, the Holy of Holies, where the priest cannot go. No one can go, except once a year, which we'll talk about. So God is not allowing Israel into His presence in the same sense that Adam and Eve were in His presence in the garden. And so the veil, the curtain that separates Israel and the priests from the Holy of Holies, the very dwelling place of God where the Ark of the Covenant dwelled, that veil represents the sin barrier, the separation between God and His people. And whenever you see someone cross that boundary in the Old Testament that God has set up, there is an immediate and violent reaction. In Leviticus 10, it appears that the story is a little bit unclear as to exactly what they were doing, but I think there are contextual clues that show us that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were going into the Holy of Holies without authorization. And fire came from the Lord and consumed them. Or another occasion, much later on in the story, we won't get to this part today, but much later in the story, when the Ark of the Covenant, remember, that's what was inside the Holy of Holies, when the Ark is being transported to Jerusalem, and it begins to fall over, first of all, because David was having it carried on a cart rather than carried by the Levites, as it should have been on poles. When it begins to tip over, Uzzah sticks out his hand to steady it, and when he touches the Ark, it's as though he has stepped into the Holy of Holies. And he dies on the spot. So there is a clear separation between God and His people that is being communicated by this entire structure of the tabernacle and the worship that is associated with it. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. And so we've come down to the end of Exodus. The book of Leviticus, I'll give you just a brief outline of what this book is about. Which in the entirety of the book of Leviticus takes place at Mount Sinai. It's just a list of more rules and regulations for Israel to follow to regulate every part of their lives. And it's divided into several different subjects that God addresses. In chapters 1 to 7, God gives them instructions for sacrifices. In chapters 8 through 10... He gives them instructions for the priesthood, how to regulate the priesthood. In chapter 11, you have regulations regarding food, what foods they can and cannot eat. In chapters 12 to 15, you have cleanliness, just general cleanliness in different areas of life. Chapter 16 is entirely devoted to this one ritual that they were to carry out every year, known as the Day of Atonement. And on this Day of Atonement, this was the one day in the year that the priest could enter in, the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And he would do so after he had slaughtered a goat and he had taken the blood of that goat inside the Holy of Holies to cleanse, to purify, to make atonement for the holy place. And then after he had done that, he would come out and there was a second goat, a live goat, over which he would lay both of his hands on it, confess the sins of the people over that goat, and then send it out into the wilderness to show that God was removing the sins of His people from them. Now, obviously, no sooner had he done it, but then the people would begin to accrue another year's worth of sins. And so the very next year it had to happen again and again and again and again. And it would happen every year as a continual reminder, the book of Hebrews says, of sin. And that's why we say it is impossible, or the book of Hebrews says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It could never be a final solution to the sin problem. The Sinai covenant doesn't provide that. But it does provide a type of the removal of sin that is to come in the new covenant. And then after this, you have a section on holiness in their life in general, in all kinds of different areas of life, in chapters 17 to 26. And then it ends with a section on vows. And so the book of Leviticus is a set of laws given to Israel to regulate their lives. So God's presence is among His people now, here at Mount Sinai. But we still need to get to Canaan. And that's where the rest of the story is going to go. But before we move on then to the next point, are there any questions or comments so far? All right, the next part of this story is Israel in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. So Israel sets out from Mount Sinai in the book of Numbers. Begins with a list of how many belong to which tribe and a lot of numbers, which is where it gets its name. Numbers showing how God has fulfilled His promise to Abraham to multiply His seed like the stars of heaven. And so at the beginning of the book of Numbers, you see that there are more than 600,000 men who are able to go to war, which would imply a total number of people among Israel at somewhere around 2 to 2.5 million. So this is a very large group of people now at this point. But a great disaster happens in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Let's go to Numbers 13, 25. As Israel draws nearer to the land of Canaan, they send out spies, 12 spies, one from each tribe, to spy out the land of Canaan before they go to take it. And in verse 25 of Numbers 14, this is what we read. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They brought a sample of grapes from there. "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So here, Israel, just like Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, refuse to believe the Word of God. And in their failure of faith, they rebel and they decide, "We're going to choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. It is better for us to be slaves there than to die out here." And of course, God comes in judgment and He's preparing to destroy them completely But again, Moses intercedes for them. And in response to Moses' intercession, God spares the people, but he decrees that they will all die in the wilderness. And the next generation will be the one to enter into the promised land. And so the rest of the book of Numbers has a very, much of it has a very negative tone to it, as you see the people of Israel failing again and again. But there is hope toward the end of the book in the oracles of Balaam, who is hired to curse Israel, and he actually results in blessing them. And we won't look at this in detail today, but if you compare the oracles of Balaam to the wording of the promises that were made to Abraham, you see that there still remains hope for the people of Israel, rooted not in the Sinai covenant, but in the earlier promise that God had made to their father Abraham. That God's commitment to Israel, to their blessing, to their well-being, goes on not because of Sinai, but because God has made a promise to Abraham and he will fulfill it. And so Israel wanders and they wander and they wander, and that generation dies out. And that brings us then to the book of Deuteronomy, which is Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel, or a series of addresses that Moses gives before they enter into the promised land. And so Moses tells them one last time to obey the Lord. In fact, Deuteronomy literally means second law. And that's what this is. It's like a second giving of the law, where Moses is giving the new generation the law of God before they enter into the promised land. Toward the end of this book, you have in chapter 28 through 30, chapters 28 through 30, you have a very important section where I believe you could say the entire story of the Bible, the rest of the story of the Bible, is foretold using the idea of blessing and curse. Look with me at Deuteronomy 28. We won't read all of this, but we'll just get a little sampling of it. Moses says to Israel, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And he goes on to elaborate more on this blessing that will come if they obey throughout verse 14. But then you have a contrast beginning in verse 15, and this section is much, much longer because it goes into much more detail about what will happen if they don't obey. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." If you go on to read that, you will see it is horrifying what God says he will do to Israel if they disobey him. And it will ultimately result in their expulsion from the land, just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden when they sinned. And so you've got two options here: blessing if you obey, curse if you disobey. Now, if those are the only two options, is that good or bad? That's very bad. Because we've seen what kind of people Israel is. They are descended from Adam just like everyone else. So if the only two options are blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience, we pretty much know where that's going to end up, don't we? So the wonderful thing about this passage is that there is actually a third option. Go with me to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So God is basically saying, after you've gotten a little bit of blessing, but ultimately you're cursed, and I send you out to all the nations, I know that's going to happen. So after all that happens, and you are in exile, you're under the curse because you disobeyed. And then verse 2, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So there is blessing and there is curse, and there is one more option: restoration after the curse. There is hope on the other side of judgment. And I've heard it put this way. You notice that this hope is tied up with God's own action in their hearts. God is going to circumcise their hearts. I've heard it put this way before. God, it's as though God is saying to Israel, I am going to bless you. And if I have to make you obey me by changing your hearts to do that, I will do it. And so God promises to Israel that through the process of judgment, through the experience of curse, through the exile that is to come, Israel, a true Israel, a new Israel, a spiritual, renewed, born-again kingdom of Israel will come about by God's grace alone. And that is really what the rest of the Bible is about. Israel, this partial kingdom we're talking about, fails, goes into exile, and in the aftermath of that event, God works to establish His kingdom. And this shows us, once again, as we've seen so many times before, that God's purpose of grace, God's act of salvation, always happens through judgment. Judgment and salvation always go together in the Bible. God delivers Israel from Egypt, and in that same event, He judges the Egyptians. God delivers Israel now through exile and bringing them back to the land. God ultimately delivers the world through the judgment that comes upon His Son, Jesus Christ. So this third option from the book of Deuteronomy is the future hope of the nation. And that brings us then, after Israel is in the wilderness, we have then number three, Israel in the land. But we're talking only this morning about the pre-monarchy period, the time before Israel had a king. Before I look at that, is there any questions or comments on anything so far? I don't think so. not that I'm aware of. The question was for the tape. Are there any significance to the tribe, the fact that Joshua and Caleb, the only two survivors who enter into the land, that they're from the tribes of Ephraim and Judah? I can't think of anything at this point, but that is an interesting question. If I find anything, I'll let you know. Does anybody know? Clint's about to raise his hand, but this is another question. Okay, so the question is, does the failure of the bilateral covenant at Sinai foreshadow the New Testament teachings on, maybe put it this way, on the effectiveness of God's grace, that God's grace alone is what saves us? I think that's exactly right. That is the point of this lesson, that if God is going to save humanity, then it's going to be by His word of promise, not by our works of obedience. It's going to be by the grace of God alone. It is the Word of God, according to Romans 4, that gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that do not exist. It is the Word of God that Paul also says in Romans 4, justifies the ungodly. I sent Lee an email when he was going to go on jury duty with the verse, Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination to the Lord. He really appreciated that before he went on jury duty. But that's in the book of Proverbs. It says, whoever justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And then in Romans 4, Paul says God justifies the ungodly. Now, how can this be? It can be because the Word of God, there's really two answers here, I think. Number one, the whole structure of the cross, that is what ensures the righteousness of God in His justification of the ungodly. He has punished sin in His Son, and so He is not overlooked sin. He has not declared evil good. And so He has shown Himself to be righteous. But another part of the answer is that God's Word speaks into a situation where there is nothing, where there is only darkness, death, and sin, and His Word effects the very thing that it demands. So when God says to the ungodly, you are righteous, guess what? The ungodly become righteous. God's Word effects our righteousness. It is not us doing it ourselves. So I think you're exactly right that the failure of the Sinai covenant shows that we could not do it. God must do it. Yes?
So does that mean that the difference between unconditional and conditional election is the difference between a unilateral and a bilateral covenant?
All right, question is the difference between unconditional and conditional election the difference between a unilateral and a bilateral covenant? Maybe to some degree, but I would like to be fair to those who would espouse a conditional view of election, in that they would not say that, by the way, if you're not familiar with these terms, unconditional election would mean God chooses His people by grace alone, due to nothing that's in them. Conditional election would mean God chooses His people because He foresees that they will believe. Those who would hold to conditional election, traditionally called Arminians, they would not say that the elect are chosen because they've done something good, that their works, their obedience has done it. It's just their faith. So they would want to draw a sharp distinction between obedience to the law and faith, which is a good distinction to make. I think that's a good and biblical distinction. So I don't know that we can draw those lines exactly in that direction because of the nature of what faith is. But I do think, as Tim pointed out last week, there's plenty of evidence in the Bible as well that even faith itself is something that comes from God. It's something that God calls forth by His word of promise. And that's where I think we should draw the distinction between an unconditional and a conditional view of election. Good question. All right, so Israel then in the land, before the establishment of the monarchy, before the kingdom, in the book of Joshua, you have Israel taking over the land, and then you have in Joshua 13 to 21, if you've ever read that section before, I've heard one author describe it as geographical overkill, because it is all about geography. It's about this tribe had this border from here to here and here to here and here, and it reads like a legal textbook. I mean, it's not legal in nature, except in the fact that it's giving these boundaries, and it's just overkill on the geography. Why is that? Well, go with me to Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. This is something of a conclusion to what this entire book is about. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as He had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Do you see how many times there's a reference to the word of God, the promise of God, what God had sworn to the fathers of Israel? That is the focus of this book, the fulfillment of promises. God promised Abraham land. He promised him descendants. He promised him blessing. We've seen the descendants. Now in the book of Joshua, we get the land. And that's why there's such geographical overkill. It is a celebration of what God has done to give this land to His people. And so Israel is brought into the land. God's promises have been fulfilled. And they live happily ever after. Right? No, because then you immediately go to the book of Judges. And you find that once that generation passes away, once Joshua's generation, which experienced blessing, remember Deuteronomy lays out the options, blessing, curse, or restoration. Joshua's generation, they inherit blessing for the most part. Judges, however, shows us a lot more curse, a lot more disobedience, a lot more ugliness. And that's because of this cycle that develops during the time of the Judges, during the time when Israel is not a kingdom, but a loose structure of tribes who are kind of doing their own thing, don't really have a centralized authority. Look at Judges 2, verse 11. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. You have a cycle that looks like this. Israel sins. They go after other gods. And that leads to God raises up an oppressor, a nation to come and oppress Israel. So Israel, in response, cries out. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And in response, God raises up a judge, and this judge delivers Israel. And then the judge has power for, well, let me put it this way. The formula that's repeated throughout the book is the land had rest X number of years while the judge was alive and was leading the people. The land had rest X number of years, however many years. And then immediately, when the judge dies, Israel sins again. And so it's a cycle of rebellion. But more than that, it's not just a cycle, it's a spiral. It is a downward spiral, because every time they come around to rebellion again, it gets worse. And more than that, the judges begin to get worse. You eventually end up with men like Gideon. I know Gideon's got a pretty positive connotation in our day because of the work that Gideon's doing. Gideon is not a model of a good man. He has a moment of bravery and faith, but the rest of the story is not good for Gideon. Jephthah, who sacrifices his own daughter because of a rash vow he had made. And ultimately, Samson, who is about the worst of the lot. So the judges themselves are getting worse. The people are getting more corrupt. And the book ends up with these appendices in chapters 17 to 21, two stories about how terrible things got in the days of the judges. Just two little snapshots of how chaotic and bizarre life was in Israel during this time. And we won't read those stories. You can go back and read them if you want to and get a sense of how bad it was. But in one particular story, there is a clear echoing in the town of Gibeah and the tribe of Benjamin, a clear echoing of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the author is saying that Israel has become just like Sodom. And you can read about more of the bizarre and strange and sinful things that happened in that time. But repeated several times throughout the book of Judges, or actually toward the end of the book of Judges in those two appendices, is this phrase: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. There was no king. We hear that over and over again. There's no king. There's no authority. There's no one who represents God to them to lead them in the ways of God. And yet there has been, as we have seen, foretold that hope is coming. That hope really began in Genesis 3:15, where a seed of the woman is promised who will come and crush the serpent's head. That hope, I think, is picked up in the promise to Abraham, where it is said that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I think there's at least one or two passages there where seed should be understood in a singular sense, not in a plural sense, as Paul points out in the book of Galatians. In Genesis 49:10, we didn't read this last week, but in Genesis 49:10, God had promised that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Let me make sure I read it so I don't misquote it. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then this is the translation I prefer: until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, there's a foretelling of a king to come from the line of Judah. Balaam's oracles pick up on this in Numbers 24, verses 15 to 19, when Balaam is been told to curse the people, he says instead this: the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, a ruling staff, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Shith. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So there has been a very consistent motif throughout the story, that there is a seed coming. There is a king coming. There is one coming who will be king in Israel and ultimately king of the world. But at the end of Judges, we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. And as a result, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so the little book of Ruth is the end of this section, which takes place during that same time period. Ruth is a delightful story about hardship faced by one family and how that was overcome, and how Boaz took Ruth to be his wife to rescue this family of Ruth and her mother-in-law from difficulty, from poverty. And at the end of the book of Ruth, this is what we read in verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But God was at work, preparing to raise up his king. And so, there is hope to come for the people of Israel when God is going to raise up this king and ultimately the line from which the seed of the woman will come to crush the serpent's head. Jesus said in Luke 24, Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is ultimately about Christ. Any questions, anything else before we go today? All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise that is fulfilled in him. We ask that in our gathering today, we might exalt him as our King and as our Savior and as our hope. And that every knee, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord, it may ultimately be to the glory of God the Father, as your word declares. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.